Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Dr. Jonathan Pratt. He's professor of New Testament at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, Minneapolis. And we're talking to him about his new book, My Sheep Follow Me, A Study of Perseverance and the Threat of Antinomianism. John, this is your first time with us. Welcome. Great to have you.
Well, thank you, Fred. It's a great joy to be able to join your podcast here.
And we'll go deeper in a moment, but examine some of the related biblical teaching and whatnot. But first, just bring your subject into focus for us. Explain just briefly what the doctrine of perseverance is, and then explain what is meant by antinomianism, and then we'll go from there.
Sure. Perseverance, as you know, is one of the five doctrines of grace, I think we can, it's theologically defined as that the Christian will bear fruit all the way to the end of their earthly sojourn. So it's to be distinguished from what we might refer to as preservation or eternal security, which is God's promise to preserve his saints to the end. I think it also should be distinguished from assurance, which is the certainty that we have that we are God's child. Rather, the idea of perseverance is that God keeps his children in bearing fruit, so that Christians will bear fruit to the end of their earthly sojourn. And so that's the concept. So that requires then that as we look at the idea of progressive sanctification, that Christians are those who are participating with God, the Holy Spirit, as he works in their lives to produce fruit as they follow Christ. In contrast to that, as the subtitle of the book says, there's a threat of antinomianism. And there are groups of Christians, or have been historically, we can go all the way back to the Reformation, but there have been groups who have denied, and there are groups today, that by their teaching, they either deny or they minimize this doctrine of perseverance by emphasizing what I would call the indicatives of sanctification verses in the scriptures. And by that I mean, they tend to say, we should back away from emphasizing the importance of obedience in the Christian life and the importance of following and pursuing Christ and seeking to bear fruit, because by doing that, we are adding work to the gospel. And in certain strains, they even suggest that by making this emphasis, we are actually adding works to faith. And so they stress the importance of resting in Christ and being thankful for grace, which of course we both are resting in Christ and are thankful for grace, but they emphasize that so much that they end up being antinomian, that is against law, which they basically mean by that against encouraging Christians to be actively pursuing obedience in their Christian lives.
All right, so your title, your main title is intentionally chosen, My Sheep Follow Me. It's not just preservation, but perseverance. I remember as a young budding theologian recognizing the difference between there, the distinction that's important.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
In fact, I think that's, well, yeah, we can go on. Yeah.
All right. Sample for us just some of the biblical teaching of the doctrine of perseverance. You're alluding to John 10 with the title, My Sheep Follow Me, but maybe sample some other on the doctrine of perseverance, highlight some biblical passages, maybe sketch out the major features of the doctrine.
Sure. I actually divide the teaching on the doctrine in the book into three sections. The first is the teaching of Christ. And so in his teaching, he encourages the bearing of fruit. So we have a number of texts that talk about that true Christians will bear fruit. I think of the parable of the sower, and the first three seeds are not believers, I would say. Only the last seed that bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, are those who are persevering in the faith. And we see this as well, I think, in the vine passage that Jesus, that we read there in John 15, where those branches which are not bearing fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire. They are not those who persevere. However, the ones who are remaining in the vine, they are pruned, but they do bear fruit. And so that's a key text, I think, as well. And then the John 10 passage, of course, where I realize the text usually gets used, so to speak, to encourage the reminder of the fact that we will not lose our salvation. You know, when Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one can pluck them out of my hand. And so that becomes I think it's a very important verse to talk about eternal security and that we will not lose our salvation. But the phrase at the beginning of that text where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, again, that's an indication that they are true believers, they hear Jesus speaking, and they follow him. That's, like you said, that's why I intentionally chose that title for the book, because true sheep will follow Christ. And that's going to show in their lives. And again, that's going to show by bearing fruit. So those are some of the teachings of Jesus. Then we get to the Apostle Paul. And I think that there are at least 15 texts in Romans 5 through 8 alone that show that Christians are those who are bearing fruit. Paul makes some specific statements there. I'm trying to pick out of my mind here which ones I should emphasize here.
Sure.
So for example, in that particular passage in Romans 5 through 8, we have texts like Romans 6:21. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The point being that once we are in Christ, we are ashamed of what we had done before our salvation. That's an evidence to me that you are already bearing fruit. You are ashamed of your sin. But even more specifically, we have text in Romans 6:4, where he says that we who have been buried with him by baptism, we walk in newness of life. He doesn't say we might walk. He doesn't say that it's not a command there. Okay. It's just a fruit. We do bear fruit. We do walk in newness of life. We see that also, I think, in Romans 7:6, where we don't serve in we've died to that which held us captive so that we serve. It's a result participle there. I mean, a result infinitive. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we have these indicative statements which indicate that we do follow Christ. Maybe one of the clearest as well is Romans 8:28. Now that text usually gets used, of course, to encourage those who are struggling in with trials or what have you. But he says that the ones who are, that God is working all things together for good, for they're described in two ways. Number one, they have been called according to his purpose. And number two, they love God. And that, to me, that is an evidence of the fact that as they have been called by God, they also love God. That is, they are bearing that fruit of loving God. So we have several other Pauline examples, like Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will bring that to completion in the day of Christ. We have texts like Philippians 2:13, which as 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then we have the basis for that. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah, the explanatory conjunction there is important.
Yes, very much so.
Yep.
Likewise, we have the Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God has ordained beforehand that we would walk in those good works. So he is ordaining that we will walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I think, is another a good example where he says, faithful is the one who has called you, who will also do that good work in you. So these are just some of the texts in Paul. I have probably about 25 examples in that chapter on Paul. So I might have missed one of the big ones there, but I think that those tend to be some of the main perseverance texts in Paul.
Yeah, it's significant. Go ahead.
I was going to say it. Then we have several in the general epistles, and we have the warning passages in Hebrews, but particularly, I think that Christians are those who are meeting those conditions that are given there in Hebrews, and I spend a good deal of time talking about what I think the function of the warning passages are, but that true Christians are going to be those who persevere and who heed the warnings. They are the ones who are holding on as they're exhorted to do there. When I think of other general epistles, I think of the texts in 1 John, which have been brought out by many commentators through the years, the three tests there that show that you are a Christian if you are obeying those tests, the doctrinal test, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? The moral test, are you obeying those commands? And the love test, are you loving the people of God? So I think that those are clear examples in the Johannine epistles. And then there's several other texts in the general epistles. I really like this one in Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. So I would say not only is God able to keep a believer from stumbling and to help him to persevere in good works, but he is also faithful to that promise and has indeed the power to fulfill that in them. So there's a couple of other texts that I think are significant in Hebrews. Again, these are indicative statements that show that the Christian is bearing fruit. At the end of Hebrews 9:14, we read, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so we are going to be serving the living God as a result of the work that he has done in us. If I could just give one final one that we find at the beginning of 1 Peter, where though you have not seen him, you love him. That's an evidence of the fact that you're a Christian. You are bearing that fruit. You love him. You have this joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Those are only going to be actions that a true Christian does, and all Christians do it. And I think that's the point that Peter's making there. So those are just a few of the texts.
Yeah, and actually earlier in that same chapter, where Paul says you're born again to an inheritance being kept for you, but he says for you who are not, he doesn't say just you who are guarded for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, but you're guarded and kept through
Yes,
faith. It used to
exactly.
be, at least used to be fashionable in a lot of Baptist circles to repeat the mantra, once saved, always saved. And there's something about that that's very important that you want to hang on to. But at least in the way it's used often, it's misleading. And it's even expounded in a way that's misleading, that a man can become an unbeliever and he's still saved because whatever. And it's nonsense, but it
Right.
flies right in the face of passages like this.
Exactly. I agree totally.
You have a section in your book on the Reformed teaching with regard to this doctrine. Just broadly sketch that out for us. Any important highlights that need to be emphasized? What are the main features of it?
Well, are you speaking specifically of what the Westminster Confession is stating there? I don't.
Well, yeah.
I try to talk through, okay, I see what you're saying. I do spend some time in the introductory chapter to talk about the Reformed teaching on sanctification generally, in comparison to some of the other models of sanctification, whether it's the Pentecostal model or the Wesleyan model. And I think the Wesleyan model is that which gave birth to the Pentecostal model and the Keswick model and the what I call the Schaeferian model, which goes back to Lewis Berry Chafer at Dallas Seminary back in its early days. All of those, in distinction from the Reformed model, all of those have some sort of a step that the Christian must take before fruit it starts to be born in their lives. I mean, go back to Wesley, you've got the second work of grace that's got to bring about growth. And as you know, having studied Warfield, he did a lot of things to critique the Keswick view, which talked about this second work of grace that needs to take place, whether it's an act of surrender or dedication that they would use. And that's been used then in the Pentecostals model as well as the Schaeferian model to we got to have this great work of grace after salvation that will somehow jumpstart our growth as Christians. Whereas the Reformed model has suggested that from the beginning, when the Christian is regenerated, there's going to be faith that's going to be evidenced in their lives. And the Spirit is going to be at work immediately and bearing fruit immediately in the life of that Christian. And in fact, if that fruit is not there, we have every reason to question whether or not, now, we aren't the final judge, but we have every reason to question the truthfulness of that person's conversion.
Okay. Well, the essence of it then, and just to put a point on it, is to recognize what you said at the beginning, and that is the distinction, the important distinction between preservation and perseverance. That
Right.
when God saves a man, he genuinely saves him. It's not just an escape from hell and punishment and condemnation, but it's actually a transformation of the person himself.
Yep.
Coming
Indeed.
into union with Christ brings us more than just security. It brings
Right.
transformation as well. All right, chapter five, you talk about the means of perseverance. That's important, but just briefly, give us an overview of
I felt it necessary to talk that
that.
just to remind the reader that, yes, God has promised that He is at work in your life and that you will bear fruit. But I think it's important to be reminded that God uses means. He uses means to encourage us to pursue holiness. And I think He uses five. I think there are at least five means that we see in the scriptures that God uses to help us to persevere in the faith. The first of those is God's word, and both in the memorizing of it and the meditating upon it and obeying it and heeding the conditional promises and warnings that are given in it. That is a means that God uses. And that the whole heeding the conditional promises and warnings of the word, if you're familiar with Schreiner and Cannaday's book that they wrote back around 2000 or so, 2001. That's a real good emphasis, I think, in that book about heeding the conditional promises and warnings. But that all goes back to the Word of God. The Word is the means that God uses to help us to persevere. Second way that God helps us persevere means is suffering. And clearly, God uses suffering to, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by that suffering. And there are many, many verses that speak of the sanctifying means of suffering. The third means is Christian fellowship in a church. We must be in a church. We can't be neglecting to meet together in our churches. And if we don't have our church as part of our Christian walk, we are going to stumble big time. And so the fellowship in the church is an important means. Fourthly, prayer is an important means. And I think it's really helpful to remember that we ought to be praying for one another to persevere in the faith. When I pray for my family members, especially, I pray that God will help them to persevere in the faith. Jesus prayed for Peter to persevere. And when even when he told him, "You're going to be denying me, Peter, but I'm going to pray for you that you will come through this and you will follow me." So if Jesus could pray for Peter to persevere, indeed we ought to be praying for one another to persevere. And then I think we should pray for ourselves. And that goes back to Jude, where Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Well, he says, "Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we ought to be praying that God would help us to persevere. So we pray for one another, we pray for others, for ourselves, that we would persevere. And then the last means is the attention to spiritual duties, as the Puritans called them, or the practice of spiritual disciplines. And I took a number of the classic means of just the spiritual disciplines that would help us. And I think by these five general categories, five ways are the means that God uses to help us persevere.
Okay, your subtitle talks about the threat of antinomianism. So, at least briefly, sketch that out for us. How is antinomianism a threat? And then, in some specific ways, your later chapters in the book, you deal with what's called free grace, which is an interesting one. We believe in free grace, I hope, but what's meant by that label, free grace, also radical grace, hyper grace? What is the threat of antinomianism? What's going on?
Okay, well, I think I wanted to make it helpful for the reader to know that this sort of teaching has been around in the church for quite some time. I think it goes back, we can go all the way back to the Reformation when Martin Luther was initially interacting with Johannes Agricola over this issue. And as you know, a big emphasis of Luther's was we are not under law, we are under grace. It's all about we don't preach the law, we preach grace and we preach the gospel. And that was his emphasis. And so a guy like Agricola looked at that and said, "Oh, if we're talking about law, then that's not grace." And so he became anti-law in that sense. And there were several disputations where Luther and Agricola went back and forth arguing that point. And I think Luther, there's debate amongst Lutheran theologians whether Luther held to the third use of the law like Calvin taught. And some would look at his early writings and say he absolutely didn't believe in the third use. Some would look at his later writings and would say, well, he might not have called it the third use, but he did see a place for the believer to obey God's commands. And you can call it law if you want, but Luther was, and that's what he was defending, that particular view against Agricola. Anyway, that was the initial starting point, I think, in the post-Reformation period. And then there's several instances of antinomian teaching in the colonies, in the American colonies, particularly with a woman named Anne Hutchinson. There was a lot of antinomian teaching going on in England around the same time. And I try to walk through some of that evidences of that antinomianism in Puritan England, especially with people like John Eaton. He's one of the big names, Tobias Crisp, John Saltmarsh, just a few of them that and so I just try to trace some of the antinomian teaching that we see both in England and in America, but most especially we see it in Great Britain, other than those early American colonies. In fact, the first church council that takes place in the colonies is over this subject of antinomian teaching. So I think it's pretty significant that it was dealt with as strongly as it was. A guy named John Winthrop kind of took the bull by the horns there, and they had that council and had a lot of they did a lot of good work, I think, initially in that. Now, but as it continued, there's a guy named as we go farther into the in the history of it in England, there is a famous Antinomian, I guess you could say, in the 18th century by the name of William Huntington, and he actually goes into the 19th century. And then there's the Merrill controversy. If people are familiar with the book that Sinclair Ferguson wrote on the Merrill controversy, I think it's called, I'm forgetting the title of the book now. Do you remember the
Merrill
title?
controversy, the Merrill.
The Merrill
Oh no,
controversy is what
yeah,
it's the
right.
but the title of the book that Ferguson, well, The Whole Christ.
The whole
Ferguson
Christ,
wrote a
that's
book
it.
called The Whole
Yep.
Christ. And I don't think that the Merrill men were antinomian, as they were accused of. And I think that Ferguson shows that pretty well in that book. But at any rate, those are some of the things that go on. And I summarized then when I got to the end of that historical survey, I found six different tenets of antinomian kind of teaching. And I tried to argue that, yeah, you don't have to be holding to all six of these tenets to be antinomian. By the way, hardly anybody likes to be called an antinomian. So,
Yeah,
you know,
right.
it's not, you don't like having a heretical title given to you. Now, there were a few in England you could find, they were more than happy to raise the flag of antinomianism, but most people don't like that language to attach to them. So, what were some of their teaching? And I came down to six different characteristics of antinomian teaching. And I thought it was important to lay these down so that when we look at the modern permutations of it, we can say where they match. And then they don't match in all, none of them in the modern permutations match all six, but they're all shown in various ways in each of these three groups that you mentioned earlier. So the first one is that regarding the law, the moral law has no role in the believer's life. They're pretty clear on that. Secondly, regarding the effects of justification, they would say that God sees no sin in the justified. And so that's, and then thirdly, regarding sanctification, they stress the indicatives and deny or minimize the imperatives. Fourthly, regarding the relationship between justification and sanctification, they blur the differences between those two, oftentimes arguing for what they would say a monergistic work. If there is a monergistic work in our justification, there's also a monergistic work in our sanctification, which then again takes away from the effort of the believer because God's doing all of the work. Fifthly, regarding assurance, they say that obedience cannot be used as a basis for assurance. And the reason that they would say this, and we're going to see this a lot in what's the modern free grace group, if we start saying that we have to have obedience to be assured of our salvation, then we're going to doubt our salvation, and we're going to be not effective in our Christian lives if we're doubting our salvation. So we don't want to add obedience to the Christians, one of the ingredients of understanding our assurance before God. And then number six, regarding the love of God, I talk about the benevolent and the complacent love of God are one and the same. And I try to explain those two categories, benevolent and complacent love. They go back to the Puritans as far as the usage. Benevolent love of God for the Christian, meaning the love that he has equally and wholly for all believers in his election and his sanctifying work in their lives. But there's also this contingent love, or the Puritans called it the complacent love, which I think is evidenced in all of the verses that we see in Paul, particularly, where we are called to please God. That is, there are ways that we don't please God as Christians, and there are ways that we do please Him. And in those ways that we do please Him, we are enjoying the contingent or the complacent love of God. So those are the six qualities of an antinomian. And then I try to show how those show themselves in these three groups that we have in the modern day. So, is
Yeah,
that
let's.
helpful?
Yeah, I think it is, but let's put a point on it on a popular level. On a
Okay.
popular level, all of this sort of comes down to, okay, I've made my decision. I can be saved now forever, and nothing else matters. Is
Right.
that too minimalistic, or is that pretty
No,
much it?
I think we often, on the popular level, we might refer to this as easy believism. You
Yeah.
know, the kind of idea that here's a list of, here's a prayer you should say. If you say this prayer, you're good. And now, as soon as you say that prayer, I'm going to give you a bunch of assurance verses so that you don't ever doubt that you're saved now. And the problem is that that sort of teaching takes away from the well, a lot of the warnings that we have in the scriptures, and the conditional promises that we have, and of course, take away from the necessity that the Christian has to follow God, to obey him. So yes, I guess easy believism might be the most common phrase that we're familiar with.
So on the one hand, we have verses that tell us nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. There's preservation. But we also have in the same Bible, keep yourselves in the love of God. And there it is. And we've got to accommodate both in our teaching. Yeah,
And
that's right.
well, we see that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your
Yeah.
salvation. There's your command. And then here's the basis. God is at work in you. And
Yeah.
I like that text that you brought out in Jude. We have the promise, we had the statement at the beginning of Jude. We are believers are those who are kept. And then the
Yep.
same
Yep.
verb used later in the
Yep.
book, keep
Yep.
yourselves in the love of God.
Yeah,
So
very
yes,
good.
those are both there for us, and
Very good.
we need to have them both,
All right,
emphasize them.
I often do this in interviews. I'll end up with this one. It's the elevator speech. Somebody steps in the elevator and they see your book and they see the title, My Sheep Follow Me and the Threat of Antinomianism. They're going to say, what's that all about? And all you have is 30 seconds.
When a person believes in Christ and trusts in him for salvation, God justifies him. And at the same time, God sanctifies him. But as the Christians are growing in their walk with Christ, they must follow Christ. They must seek to bring fruit, to bear fruit in their lives. And they do so by the power that the Holy Spirit gives to them. And that's exactly what we ought to expect to see for in the life of any true believer.
Very good. And I think the lesson of the parable of the sower, at least one of the leading lessons of it, is that when God saves a man, it's evident by what follows.
Exactly.
We're talking Dr. John Pratt about his book, My Sheep Follow Me, a study of perseverance and the threat of antinomianism. We're glad to recommend it. Hope you'll all get a book, study it. This will make a great study, by the way, for a series in Sunday school or small groups, something like that. John, great to have you with us. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.